Let's see if we're, if it comes up here. We is live. All right. Never understand that stuff. All right. Golly, somebody else came in. Snuck in here on us, didn't you? All right. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, part 65. We're in chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. We'll get into a little bit of verse 9. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, that word odors right there, it's King James. In my little reference Bible, it says incense. Now you remember the scene. The whole scene here in chapter 5 is the one sitting on the throne has the book sealed with seven seals. The call goes out from the strong angel. None is found worthy. John begins to weep. The elder comes to John. Weep not. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed. John turns to see. When he turns, he doesn't see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he sees the Lamb as it has been slain. And now here we're following up with a scene. And this Lamb has came and take the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four, I always say beast right here because that's in the King James, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Every one of them harps, golden vials full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. God's kings and priests, because that's what this is, the four living creatures and the priesthood, the 24 elders, fall down in adoration and worship of the Lamb. But beyond this, they bow on behalf of all creation. Remember, that's what a priesthood is. That's what Israel was. You know, that's what covenant is, representative. I mean, what's what intercession is? A representative on another's behalf. And you remember this book that is sealed with seven seals written at the end. He takes the book, he breaks the seals, open the books, and what this book is the release of Christ in us. And it's the cry of their heart, their hearts. Now, the harps here, and I just like to go through because when you take time to look at these pictures, and obviously the Holy Spirit wants to, because he gave the pictures to John, and John wrote them down, so obviously he wants us to take our time and look at these all these little things. John sees every one of them harps. I mean, this is very important. Why would John write that down? Every one of them had a harp. And then they had a golden vial full of incense. Now, this word harp here is, in the Greek, it's katharan, related to our English word guitar. It was kind of triangular in shape, 10 or 12 strings. Now, remember, these things were small, okay, back in the day. They were small. And, you know, like I said, it's kind of related to our guitar, so it's not what we kind of think of. And you know, it's scriptures like this where people get this ideal of everybody in heaven's going to be fat babies with wings and, you know, going around plucking on harps, you know, because of that picture. And hey, if we took it literal, we could go there. But we're going to be in Psalms a lot because it's really going to tell us a whole lot. Here's what the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 62. At midnight, I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. There's that word again, judgments. Psalm 71, verse 22. I will also praise thee with the psaltery, even thy truth, O my God. Unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel. Here's the psalmist writing, saying, I'm going to arise at midnight while everything is silent and still. And, you know, I love that time when everything's silent and still. You know, you want to tell people. That's why 6:30 in the morning before you get into the hustle and bustle of the day, take, you know, this quiet time. Jesus did it. I would say it's a pretty good example. He got up way early and went to talk with the Father. Here the psalmist says, I'm going to rise at midnight while everything's silent and still. And what David would do here, he's the writer, he would take this harp, and you got to have this picture, this triangular looking guitar kind of thing, and put his ear to the wood, and as he would play the vibrations. And I know I do this because you could, as you play a guitar, sometimes you feel the vibrations, and it echoed from the harp and to his heart, and shook loose all the perception of distance between him and God, because sometimes we feel distant, and we can even say in our minds, God is not here, he's left. That's our thing. I mean, he's here, he's in us. I mean, he's ever present. But as he played, that distance would go away, and he'd begin to play whatever music came to him, and thoughts and words and moving through his minds, and harmonies and melodies, and the music came in waves from his spirit and overflowed into the harp, and from there it went out into the universe, and he became one with the music and one with God. You know, I say these things because I grew up in, and there's still many churches today that don't believe in music or playing with stringed instruments. Well, that's old covenant. We don't do that. And listen, at the same time, music can get out of whack. David wasn't having a concert before the Lord. This was him and the Lord. At midnight, who else is around? I mean, this old covenant, you went to bed at dark because you didn't have Edison light bulbs. So it's David and the Lord, and just making melody and singing with the Lord and whatever he could find to make sweet music with. I mean, long as David was a shepherd, long before he became Israel's king, he was known as the sweet singer of Israel. I mean, Saul had him come and play music for him, and his psalms were personal songs of faith and love in the darkest times of his life as well as the grandest times. And thank God about the psalms. I love the psalms. But do you ever wonder about the music? You know, we talked to Jeff about the music. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like to hear the original recording of David playing Psalm 23 or Psalm 2 or whatever? I mean, wow. The music did survive for a while. This music was taught to the Levites who played in the orchestra. You see, people, they don't know this. David had an orchestra that played in the temple of Jerusalem upon Mount Zion. They played. And for hundreds of years, they played this at least twice a day until the temple was destroyed at Jerusalem. Now, this is not talking about 70 AD temple. This was talking to Nebuchadnezzar when he destroyed the temple in 2 Kings 25. And you know, as sometimes happens after long periods of time, instruments changed form. The kinnor, or the lyre, gradually changed into a violin. I always wonder, is there a difference between a fiddle and a violin? I don't know. They look the same. Maybe the violin's a little bigger. I don't know. The harp evolved into the large orchestra harp that we have today. You know, they change. Now, these are both beautiful instruments with amazing sounds, but they're no longer connected to the intention and purpose of the original harps of Israel, which were tools they used for prophecy and prayer and transformation. Now, remember, this vision John sees here is given in symbols. John wasn't seeing fat baby with wings. He's seeing the living creatures, the priesthood, the kings with their harps. And so if John sees us in symbols, this means just as the lamb that he saw had seven horns, and which declared that the lamb has all power, complete power. That's what seven horns means, complete power. Wasn't an animal. He didn't turn to see some weird animal with seven horns. So this, there's a message in the fact that the four living creatures, the kingship, the 24 elders, the priesthood, this is Melchizedek priesthood is what this is, king priest. They all have harps. What does this mean? We're called to be instruments of praise in which there will be found only perfect tuning. Our spirits perfectly tuned to the will and the way of our Father. Perfect tuning. You know, that's why we try to practice and sing together and try to get the harmonies and the melodies right. Well, that's what he's seeing here, the same picture. Secondly, the ideal is not that everyone will one day go to heaven and learn to play a harp, but that there's a realm in God where our entire nature and being just pulsates with heavenly harmonies, in tune. You know, that's what, you know, even in NASCAR, they try to tune their motors. We say, man, you got to get them in tune. Or maybe they'll say, he's in tune with that. It means in tune with the Lord, in step, together. The strings of our inner son perfectly in tune with the mind and heart of the Father because of the mighty transformation wrought by the life of the indwelling Lamb. And as this is accomplished in us, we begin to fulfill the injunction of this psalm right here. Let me go back to this psalm. Psalm 33. Listen to this. Listen to this injunction. Psalm 33, 1 through 4. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous. What if you're not righteous? You know, these things jump out at me because I know where I came from. So it would be like, well, excuse, you know, when you grow up in a church and you're just a worm, then I'm cut off from that. Now, though, this is prophesying of Christ, but guess what he did? He that knew no sin was made to be sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So now this thing, now he's talking to me. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing it to him with a psaltery and with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing it to him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. Now, see, when we would read verses like that, we would say, well, that's Old Testament. Well, it is Old Testament. It is in the Psalms. But if that's the case, we might as well just cut the book off from Malachi back and throw it all away. But then people, you know, they say this, and I love when more people sing with us, not just up here, but everybody out there. But people say, well, I can't sing, I can't play the harp, I can't play any of those instruments. That's not the message here. The harp is a symbol here of perfect praise pouring out of God's people. Perfect praise. And not merely the act of praising, but the becoming of praise. The being of praise. Well, you say, well, let's look at Isaiah 62, 6 and 7. I have set the watchmen upon the walls of Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silent. Give him no rest till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Not until Jerusalem praises, he makes them a praise. And I tell you what, can you praise without joy? I mean, you can't, can you? I mean, that is impossible to praise. Well, you might fake it, okay? But I'm talking real praise. So, you know, Peter says when they ask a reason, you know, the hope, and to me, when there's real hope, there's joy. When there's real praise, there's joy. When there's real worship, joy, because that's what is it? We're talking kingdom here, aren't we? Kings and priests right here, Melchizedek. How about Jeremiah 13? Jeremiah 13. Now, I know you guys know this, but I'm going to tell you anyway for those listening. Judah, you know, everything in Scriptures, names have a meaning. You know what Judah means? Praise. I wonder why Judah was always the first to go into battle. You know, they were. They were the warring tribe. Now, you would have think if they were the warring tribe, they would have had another kind of name, you know, like hawks or something, you know. But their name means praise. Now, go figure. Send them out first, Jehoshaphat. Jeremiah 13:11, for as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so I have cause to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord. Caused them to cling to me, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory. But they would not hear. Well, let's see what the New Testament says. Ephesians, a few verses here at Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. When you read things like that, according to the good pleasure of will, you know, I just have to go back sometimes and say, he likes us. Not only loves us, he likes us and wants to be with us and be around us. That's crazy. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, to the praise of the glory of what? His grace. Now, verse 11 and 12, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Now, harps were used in Israel with singing and dancing to express joy in the presence of the Lord. You know, 2 Samuel, David danced for the Lord, and they in 2 Samuel 6. I won't go back to those verses, but it was used to express the joy of the presence of the Lord. Well, you say, well, they had the ark. To them, that was the presence of the Lord. That's what he was bringing back to Jerusalem. Now, the harp in Scripture is also symbolic of the prophetic ministry. Sometimes I don't like to use those words because I know what people's do with those words. But when you understand what prophetic ministry is, what is prophetic ministry? It's going to be the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're testifying of his very presence. Now, as the incense connects with the priest ministry, so the harp connects with the prophets. Okay, let me show you this. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 5. After that, thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. It shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall all prophesy. So you see, you got all this connected right here. Their ministry, the harp, prophesy. King David set apart the sons of Asaph who prophesied with a harp. And you can read that First Chronicles. I won't read all these verses. First Chronicles 25, verse 1. It's actually verse 1 through 3, but I won't read them all. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and Heman and Judathan, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, cymbals, and the number of their workmen according to their service was. And he goes on through that. And then Psalms 49 and 4. I will incline my ear to the parable. I will open my dark sayings upon the harp. I will open my dark sayings upon the harp. My dark sayings, what? It's the mystery. So the harp is symbolic of prophetic ministry in the high sense of the word. And the holding up of these incense prayers, remember these odors, and the prophetic harps together before the Lamb as he takes the book out of the right hand of him that sits upon the throne is both prayer and prophecy contained in the new song which they sung, declaring their kingship and priesthood and the great truth that they shall reign over the earth, which is Revelation 5:10, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, it's also the prayer and prophecy pointing to the universal song of all creation, proclaiming blessing, honor, glory, power, be unto him that sitteth upon the throne. That's verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing, honor, glory, power, be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever. You remember when Israel went into Babylonian captivity, Psalm 137, you remember what they did with their harps? They hung them on the willows. Their harps were silent. Yet here we see this revelation here, no more captivity. The four living creatures, the kings, 24 priests, the priesthood, are seen bowing before the Lamb while playing the harps of God. So we know when we hear these harps and no more captivity. This speaks of the fullness of the joy of the Lord. Isn't that what Jesus said, that your joy might be full? Not only the joy of the Lord, as well as their prophetic and creative word, which goes out into creation. His word never returns to him void. You know, there's a word that goes forth, and we're bearers of that word. And by the victory of the Lamb, they have joyfully and authoritatively entered into their ministry, which is from the throne of God to deliver and restore all things. They are experiencing within themselves the reality of the kingdom, which is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. In Revelation 14, we looked at this a little bit last week, but we'll go back to that. Revelation 14, 1 and 2. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. That almost sounds like a tongue twister. In this passage here, we find this great company. Remember, we talked about them last week. Standing with their Redeemer up on Mount Zion. Now, Zion here, Mount Zion, represents the highest position attainable in the kingdom of God. It's the highest place. This is the ruling class. Now, when I say the ruling class, that kind of comes out rough, but kings and priests, that's the ruling class, isn't it? But what did Jesus say about the ruling class? You'll be servants. So this is not, hey, we're ruling and reigning and everybody's beneath me. Jesus didn't come in the world. He's king. He didn't come into the world to be served. He came to serve. So when I say the ruling class, I'm talking about those who serve. So that's odd in the way most people would get that. But what I'm saying is, you know, the way up is the way down. So the peaks of Mount Zion here, the ruling class, and you know, Mount Zion in Jerusalem, in the capital city, which is New Jerusalem, prefigured by King David, who King David dwelt on the natural Mount Zion and set up all these harpers and this praise going on. Now here we see this company standing with their Lord. Can represent none other than they who followed the Lamb experientially all the way from death of Calvary to the power and glory of Mount Zion. Just a couple verses. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Kind of the same thing right here in Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So see, there's this joining in his sufferings, the Calvary, to this thing over here. Remember, he's the forerunner. You know, this is one of the reasons why this message is not so popular, because, you know, with the church, you want to suffer. And nobody in their right mind is running around looking to suffer. But the more of the light of Christ that shines through you, the more you will suffer. Now, it's amazing that there's joy, too, that's beyond speakable. But in this world of darkness, they don't. Jesus said, if they hate you, just know they hated me first. Now, This 144,000 here on Mount Zion, they have his father's name written in their forehead. In contrast to those in Revelation 13:16 that take the mark of the beast in their foreheads. Now we'll go into more depths of these things later, but the mark of the beast denotes that those who bear it have subscribed to the mind, the doctrines, ways, method, spirit, idolatry, and nature of the beast system of this world. Because there is only two systems in the world. There's the system of the lamb, which is life, and there's the beast system. There ain't no middle ground. I mean, you know, we might think it's a two-party system. It ain't a two-party system. I'm just telling you. It's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of darkness. It's the beast system, the system of God. That's it. Now, these 144,000, so the mark in 144,000, they bear in their foreheads denotes that they have not defiled with the doctrines, with the Antichrist doctrines, with the philosophies and methods and the shame that comes from it. Now, you say Antichrist, I'm not talking about some blonde-haired, blue-eyed guy sitting in some temple somewhere. But anti means in place of. Another option here. Now, this 144,000, which are the manifest sons of God, has heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Now, just like in chapter 5, these sons of God are filled with the fullness of the joy of the Lord and the song of praise unto God and the Lamb. They're harping with their harps. In all these symbols, we see that joy, rejoicing, prayer, praise, and worship are all a vital part of reigning. Because remember, reigning with Christ. Sounds pretty fun, if I could use that word. We'll understand the deep significance of this more and more as we look into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, did what? Endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the Father. You know, it says something right there. You know, it's amazing. I hope I can use this word, but you know, we just had them things that floated over the U.S. Now listen to this. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doeth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, obviously, you can't run very fast dragging stuff. But if we look at it from a sense of rising to the heights of Mount Zion, you know, think of a balloon. How does a balloon go higher? You got to get the ballast out. You know, the more ballast you get out, the higher that thing goes. Let us lay aside every weight. You see, we're thinking, seeing this, it's unbelief. That's what he's talking to, this unbelief. Unbelief is everything that hinders us. That's the only thing that hinders us, unbelief. What does the devil come to us with? To get us to unbelieve. People always still yet to this day, well, God's holding back. God's holding back. And, you know, God ain't fixing to move. He's always moving. We the ones who hold back. And we're the ones that are very reserved. So lay away every weight that sin. Why? Because we're heaven bound. We're going up Mount Zion. What's on the peak of Mount Zion? The throne. Now, where is praise directed? Praise is always directed at the throne of God. So in the midst of praise, you'll always find yourself being lifted to the heavenlies. But now here's something, and I've struggled with this, but I see now. I'm just going to say it like this, and I'm going to try to go back and prove it. But God does not command us to praise him. Wouldn't that be kind of arrogant? But the scripture says we're commanded to praise. Now, you know, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and you know, all these things. We're not under the law of the ministration of death written on stones, but men of God, caught up in the Spirit of God, beholding his majesty, cried out in the Spirit, praise ye the Lord. This wasn't a command from God. You're never going to read this, praise ye the Lord, as God speaking to the first person, declaring, I command you to worship me. Now, people try to say it that way, but there's no such command in scriptures. God speaks of worship and praise, but not in terms of crucial importance. It's always the man of God with the veil drawn away, drawn back from his vision, and he gets a glimpse of the Lord of glory. What did Isaiah say? In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, what, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. What happens? This wasn't God stumbled his foot. Y'all better start worshiping me. We can only ascend unto the heights of God by first seeing our great and mighty God high and lifted up. And as we see him high and lifted up, worship and praise are the natural response. You see, we don't have to have, praise team, come on. What we need is to see the Lord. That is it. Why would Paul, I look at Ephesians, I pray the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. When he says that right there, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, Paul didn't say, man, I hope and pray that you guys have the best praise team, because then you'll be able to praise and worship, a sign out there, worship at 11 o'clock. So does that mean, Jesus, meet me up there at the church building at 11 o'clock? Praise and worship comes out of revelation of who he is. And guys, some of the best praise and worship I've ever had has been in the dark nights and early mornings when nobody else is around, because I've had such revelation and been in awe of who he is. That's when we're harping. This is what's happening now. Think about this. How did we get into this Revelation chapter 5? We had to come through Revelation chapter 4. What did John see in Revelation chapter 4? Behold, heaven was open. This is now. Have not the heavens been opened to us? Have not we beheld the beauty of the Lord? I wonder sometimes, because you really know a whole lot of people, they're believers. God bless them, but they haven't seen the Lord. Have we not inquired of him in his temple? Where's his temple? Have we not went into the closet, the deepest parts of us, to commune with him? I say we have. Yes, we've seen the Lord in and by the Spirit, and we've seen him high and lifted up and his train filling the temple. We've beheld the beauty of Christ within and now worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Notice here in 13, or Revelation 14, 1 and 2, verse 2, the three ingredients in the new song here. I heard the voice of heaven, the voice of many waters, the voice of great thunder, the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. The many waters, that speaks of volume. We've seen that in Revelation 1. Speaks of volume, a great company of sons. Thunder speaks of power. Harps speak of the prophetic flow in worship and praise. So, the message is there's power in the prophetic praise of God's sons. Let's go back to Psalms. You know, when I was reading this psalm, I thought, well, I'll just read a verse. And then I said, well, I'll just read the first two verses. And then I said, well, I'll read the first three verses. And then I'll read the first. I couldn't stop. So Psalm 96. Listen to this. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord. Bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among the people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are his sanctuary. You imagine David playing this? Give unto the Lord, all ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. What a song. The background of this psalm, I love these things, is a great thunderstorm has come off the Mediterranean. You know, I was up on Lake Michigan, and you know, man, you look out and you see a storm's coming, and boy, here it's coming. So, and the sea, you know, you can see them coming. And so this great storm comes off the Mediterranean and it sweeps out the Mediterranean, crashes over the hills of Lebanon down into Judea, and it's just wrecking havoc. And in the midst of this song, David, this great psalmist, the singer of Israel, tells us that here the majesty and power and might of God was revealed in the crashing and lightning and the sound of thunder. I'm telling you, I don't care. To me, the things are awesome. I mean, a spring storm, and even you might have a dog that would fight a bear, and a big crash of thunder, and his tail between his legs, and he's under the table. Is this not the roar of God? I mean, you hear them. I mean, just boom, and that's what David is writing. Tell the heathen the mighty magic. Who can do that? You think you got bombs? You ever watched a lightning strike? Have you ever heard the thunder roar? And you're going to do all this stuff, and here comes the mighty rains of God, and just whew. That's what David is singing in it. I mean, here we see the power of God's arm, which is stretched forth through the prophetic worship and praise of his people, has the same effect of this thunderstorm that comes up off of the sea and just, what's it do? It wrecks havoc. This mighty praise and worship of God wrecks havoc on the world. Now, I thought we had to go out in the street and give tracts and do all this other stuff. The many waters, the clapping thunder, the harping of the harps are all symbols of the power of prophetic praise. It is the mighty power of prophetic praise that devastates the carnality of the world. And as it does that, it also prepares them for the revelation of the glory of God. Same thing happened to us. So let's go back and let's talk about this worship and praise a minute. I mean, I said God does not command us to worship and praise. He could. He's creator. He made us, right? He could command us to do that. He could command us of what to say and what to thank. You know, a lot of people believe that in that sense. He does in a way, but in a different way, because he, what is spirit in you? What is in the middle of the word inspiration? Spirit. So he does give you what to say, but you're inspired. So what that means is you don't have to say it, but it comes from inspiration. All scripture's given by what? Inspiration of God. Now he also tells us, you know, that we should bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. But if he was to command us to praise and worship and love, that's a contradiction. Now, Jesus said, the words that I speak are not mine, but this wasn't him going over there like a robot, and God wrote it down on a piece of paper. Now, you go tell him this. Thus, you know, it wasn't that way. Jesus didn't even say that. He would say, I say unto you. Now, he's speaking as a son of man here when he says that, I say unto you. He didn't say, well, my father told me to tell you. He didn't say that, did he? I mean, how would you think if, you know, I mean, here we go. I mean, some guy and he's getting married and people do this stuff. Well, the man's ahead of the woman. And so the man, they get married, he goes to his new wife and says, oh, thus thou weakly woman, thou shalt bow down and worship me and tell me how handsome I am every day. She's going to be out the door. And rightly so. So why would we think God would do that? How arrogant would that be? But some people think God comes and gives us a spirit and just somehow it's like magic dust and I didn't even want to worship God. But I had to. God is not that way. He is not. He's gentle. I mean, if I had to twist your arm to do something, you would never call me gentle. He does not twist arms. He inspires. What's the word Hosea uses? He woos. This is what love does. Real love does these things. Is he a jealous God? Absolutely he's a jealous God, but he's still not going to be twisting arms. He's jealous because it's just like you're jealous over your own kids. You're jealous over your wife or husband. But how arrogant would it be if God made us to worship, and he made us to praise. Oh, well, you know, I think I'm going to go visit those people today because I haven't been praised in a while and I need some worship. That'd be crazy. So what is worship? I'm going to tell you, it's simply man's response to the revelation of God. When we truly see God as he is, you can't help but worship. You can't help but worship. But let me tell you this, our worship will be in direct proportion, no more, no less, to the clarity of our vision of him. If you ain't seeing much of him, there ain't much. I mean, a lot of this stuff that goes on, they ain't even saw the Lord. God doesn't need to command us to worship. He reveals himself to us for who he is. That's why the old law was done away. It was weak through the flesh. It doesn't work. But the response of all who behold the King and his beauty of holiness is ever the same. The cry will always be, he is worthy. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. That's what they said in the text. Thou art worthy. Why? Because thou wast slain. I'm telling you, this happened to my good friend just not long ago. He said it was just like the Lord took him to the cross, and he saw it. And I remember the same thing happened to me on the road. I know where I was. I was driving. I was just the other side of Rock Hill going down towards Columbia, South Carolina. The Lord took me to the cross. Oh, my God, I cried all the way to Columbia. When you see it. But it wasn't a pitiful, worthy is the Lamb. I mean, that's your cry, and worthy is life. And it begins there at the cross. I mean, that's where you're going to behold him. What did they see here? A lamb as it had been slain. And the beauty of his holiness, and they begin to praise. That's where it begins. Contrary to what the great masses of Christians believe, praise is not an instrument by which we get things from God. Okay, we want God to move, so let's beat the tambourine more. Let's get God going here. Praise is our response to His reality in us. It's our response. Like faith is our response. And it's praise. It's not pity. Praise for the goodness and greatness of God and for His constant care that He gives His creation. Thou art worthy. And it also carries the spirit of deep devotion to God and willingness to trust Him in any circumstances. How are you going to know that? You see, we would tell our kids what? Don't talk to strangers. But when they come into the church, they're just supposed to go talk to God like they've known Him all their life. It don't work that way. He's gentle. You know what I mean? So He builds that trust. The only reason I know to trust Him the way I do now is because I done been through it and He ain't never left me and my boat was sinking and my boat broke into pieces and my temple got all tore up. But here I am. So no matter what's going on, I know He's trustworthy. Now I go tell somebody else to all trust in the Lord. How are they supposed to? Because they don't know Him. So they can only trust Him in as much as they know Him. You know, well, you think He's a good guy, you don't know. Well, what's His desire? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come and prove me. That's what He says, prove me. You'll see. And that's all I can say is my own experience in that. I mean, I've got the experience of all these other guys, which means a lot to me, but not near as much as my own. I can relate. I say, oh, David, oh, man, I remember I was in my cave of Adullam 2 up in Indiana. Whew, I know what it's like, brother. I know what it's like to be hunted down like a dog. I know. I hear you. And where was God? You know, one time I thought God was gone. He left me. I've done too much. No, but He's great. He's gentle. He never left me. His praise Him for His salvation, David sings. So it brings this deep devotion. And these psalms, these truths found in Psalm reveals God's undying love and unfailing care for man. What's it say? For He careth for you. Cast all your cares on the Lord. Why should I do that? Because He cares for you. And you know, that's one of them verses I got to put my name in there. God cares for little Jim Moore. Me? You know, I got to go, but what is man that thou art mindful? Did you even know my name? But the Psalms not only reveal this truth of God's undying love and care for man, they do it in a special way. How? Through praise. Psalm 107, all that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. So praise is not something we plug into so that it'll work out for us. Well, things are a little rough. I better start praising God. Praising God isn't meant to persuade Him. You can't persuade God. What the heck? Can't be bought off. Persuade Him to try to help us. You know what that's called? That's called witchcraft. That's manipulation. That's why, I ask people to pray at 6:30 in the morning. But I don't do a prayer chain because I don't believe that we can go to God with a list of names and say we've petitioned the government. You have to move for us. It's a different approach. Now people say, well, you're still doing a prayer chain. I'm not doing a prayer chain. I'm asking people to get up and seek the Lord. I'm not giving you no verse. Go seek the Lord. Set before Him. Be quiet. Seek Him. Get your own relationship with the Lord. And you know, when people tell us to pray, I don't need my name on a list. I'm not petitioning the government. the government of God. I'm not trying to praise him in the, oh, well, they've been in the church 40 years, they deserve to be healed. It ain't got nothing to do with anything. We can't manipulate God. We can never manipulate God. I mean, if I know, listen, if I know I got 12 people praying for me, that's great. I'm just as happy if I got one praying for me. And if I got 1,000, that's good. But we ain't manipulating God. We don't need it. Y'all know what I mean. But real praise, and it does it, lifts our burdens by opening our eyes to God's presence within us. And we gain a fresh perspective by discerning the true character of our Heavenly Father. That's why we got to go back to the Scriptures so often. You know, and look, and, oh man, I'm having a rough day. I'm going to go meditate. I'm going to go back to this Word. I'm going to put this Word before my eyes. And even though I feel like, man, this is a dreary old day, and I begin to read, and I see the goodness of God, and I reflect, and oh my God, and I remember He's here. He's now. He's in me. I'm the temple. Oh my goodness, and things rise up, and what happens to your burdens? They melt away. You try to tell people this, and then people will tell you, well, you can't stop worrying. Well, if you believe that, knock yourself out. When you get tired of it, come and talk to me, because I'm telling you, that's of the beast system. And you worry. I can tell you this. Sometimes, you know, you're not supposed to say these things, because I get caught up in worry sometimes myself. And I can tell you, where we worry is where we're not trusting the Lord. I promise you. Because where you trust the Lord, you don't worry. So every time I begin to worry, I realize I'm not trusting the Lord in this area. I mean, I've got to go confess, you know, and to thank God in that confession, because there's salvation there. You know? Here's a question. Can praise actually help us in practical ways? Well, not if we're trying to use praise as a technique. It's not a technique, but if our praise is the spontaneous outpouring of joy and gladness, and we become more and more conscious of God's life and His light and His love in us, then praise does have a practical impact on our life. For God inhabits the praise of His people, and in that, there's a revelation of Himself. He inhabits the praise of His people, excuse me. Praise does its work in us. Praise doesn't work in God. It doesn't do a work in God. It doesn't change Him. Psalm 148:1, praise the Lord from the heavens and praise Him from the heights. Where are we? Mount Zion. In the heavenlies. And it's in our ascension to the throne zone where we join in the voice as the voice of many waters. So we're not the only ones here. Isn't it amazing that when we do this, I don't know if you ever think about this, but we're actually praising with David. I mean, he's praising the Lord. Where do you think he's at? You think he's at dust out in the grave? I mean, he's the same place we are, and he's singing before. When we sing, we're singing with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Paul, and Peter, Mom. You know? That's the real deal here. I mean, that's what's taking place, and we here join into that. He that has eyes to see it or ears to hear it. We join into that of the voice of great thunder as the voice of harpers harping with their harps, that we begin to rule and reign as heavenly kings upon Mount Zion, declaring that creative word of the Lord through prophetic worship and praise, which is the power to break every yoke, deliver creation. Now, there's another place here where this is used in Revelation 8, verse 3 and 4. Where we see the many waters and great thunder and harpers harp, but it's presented in another figure here. Let me read it. Revelation 8, 3 and 4. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it, with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. That incense offered upon the golden altar. And see, this is why you got to have an understanding where the golden altar is. The golden altar is in the holy place. You know, at the time it was before the veil, but now the veil's gone. So now there's no veil, like if this was the Ark of the Covenant and that was the golden altar. There's no veil anymore. The veil's gone in Christ. So now the golden altar, there's no distance here. So now this incense is lifted right up into the place. The golden altar ascending up before God, because where is God? I'll meet you between the cherubims. Now remember, David said, when you come before him, don't come empty-handed, bring a sacrifice. Guys, why would he say that? And all the time before, when they came in here, they didn't come empty-handed. They had to bring something in here. So what do we bring now? See, before they had other sacrifices, but now we have spiritual sacrifices. That's what Paul told us in Romans 12, wasn't it? Spiritual sacrifices. And the altar upon which these spiritual sacrifices are offered, the golden altar here, which he's everything at the time, is Christ himself. Let me go read it to you. Hebrews is such a great book. Hebrews 13, verse 15 and 16. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The sacrifice of praise. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. By him. Now in Revelation it says on the golden altar. He's the altar. I mean, he's the whole cotton picking thing, you know. So by him, by this golden, let us offer the sacrifice that we're called. No more natural sacrifices, but spiritual sacrifices, the sacrifice of praise. Now, this doesn't infer that we must continuously, all the time, mouth words of praise and thanksgiving unto God when we in no way feel like it. That's faking it. That's what many think. Well, you got to praise him. Have you ever heard real religious people talk? I mean, they could be talking about praise the Lord, amen, praise the Lord. Now, put this down, amen, praise, thank God, praise. Have you ever heard people talk like that? I'm thinking, do you talk like that all the time or just on Sunday? So people got to send up God some praises. I mean, all that comes out of the soulish realm. That's not what he's talking about. Now here's a question for you. In the old, if you was to bring a sacrifice to God, what could that sacrifice be? Now I'm not talking about lamb or goats. We know that. But what was the condition of those lambs or goats? What? I didn't hear you. They were dead, but now, I mean, you're bringing them. They had to be the best of the best. The best of the best. So why would we think that's... Well, I don't really feel like it. I mean, if we're going to praise best of the best, best of the best, praise must be the very best of our powers. I mean, look at these psalms and... And what I mean, again, carefully selected. Look at these words. It's just not a jumble of stuff. Reverently brought to the door of the tabernacle. In the awesomeness of his presence and glory, we go down joyfully into that little stream that's down inside of us until we're borne out into the great ocean of praise, which is ever breaking in music around the person of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Now, back here it says these golden vials, back in Revelation 8, the golden vials of odors or incense. Now that's a bowl. It's kind of like a flat bowl that was used in the tabernacle. I don't know how you can have a flat bowl. That sounds ironic. A flat is a plate and a bowl is a bowl. But that's kind of the way they were. But in the vision John sees is taking place in the throne room of heaven, in the most holy place here. So we can understand that these golden bowls here, which are described as being full of odors or full of incense, are the any type of the utensils used by the priesthood that contain the incense for worship. Now, and it tells us the odors here or the incense are prayers of the saints. Now, we know that when, Zacharias went into the temple to pray at the time of burning incense? So at the time of burning incense, Israel would be out here praying. So it wasn't like, I'm going to go burn some incense, y'all pray for me. No, this was the simultaneous. They're out here praying, and he's, as the priest, lifting up. That's what the incense was. They're praying out here. And their prayers was in the golden bowl. And he takes them and puts them on the golden altar, on the coals of fire that was lit off the brass altar. And those prayers go up before God. That was the duty of the priest. You can see this taking place right here. And this is so important. What this is saying is our prayers are kept and preserved. We'll change that word here in a minute. As incense in the golden vials in the realm of the Spirit. Every prayer we have ever prayed by the Spirit is preserved as incense in the golden vials in the heavenlies. Now we think sometimes, prayer's not answered. Some of us has come to the place spiritually where we have no words of our own to pray. We don't know what to pray as we ought, so we allow the Holy Spirit to do what? Pray for us. And when the Spirit makes intercession for us, we can only lament with groanings. That's what Paul said, which cannot be uttered. The Spirit is then making intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And this Spirit-begotten intercession is being kept as incense in those golden vials in the heavenly realms of the Spirit to be answered in the Father's time. Those prayers, I will say this, that's why I want to change the word, are not merely preserved, they're reserved. You know what reserved is? Until the day when they will be answered. They will be answered. Doesn't that give you hope? Everyone will be answered. Every prayer that you've ever prayed by the Spirit will be answered. Our problem is timing. That's always our problem, isn't it? Timing. But what does the scripture say? God has a time for everything under the sun. And I can assure you it matters not what thing, small or great, that you have interceded for, in and by the Spirit it shall be done. No matter whether it be done today or tomorrow or a year from now or 20 years from now or in the ages to come. You have no idea how far your prayers go. I'm telling you right now, Jesus prayed for you 2,000 years ago. Abraham prayed, and here you are. Go back and read some of the prayers you was included. You didn't even know it. Every prayer is reserved in the golden bowl in the heavenlies. The incense arises continuously as a sweet savor to the Lord, and that word shall accomplish all that has been spoken. Some of us has prayed for salvation for our loved ones, for God to work in people's lives or nations or business, whatever. 1,000 things we've prayed for. And maybe you prayed for a loved one. Now, here's a challenge for you. Maybe you prayed for a loved one and you know it was a Holy Spirit prayer. You can tell the difference. Some words come out and they fall to the ground, and some you know. But then that person dies. And other situations that you prayed for years and years and years, and they look hopeless. Yet our Father has every one of those prayers reserved unto His time and for their fulfillment, and not one of them shall fail. Now, here's the difference, because preachers will come at you and they'll say, well, you better get saved before you die, then it's too late. I just want to say, have you heard the Lord say, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and I'm the end. I'm He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and death. Now, you're going to tell me that, oh, it's too late for that guy when my Lord and my Savior is outside of time and He doesn't know what He's doing? Did I know that that prayer that He gave me, and He is not able, that His word wasn't able? Do you not know the difference? I know you do. I'm just saying this. Do we not know the difference between a Holy Spirit prayer and one that ain't? And we know we prayed for somebody, it was a Holy Spirit prayer. And maybe we didn't see the results we wanted to see. They're in that bowl. I mean, every time you look and you just know they're in that bowl. They're in that bowl, they're reserved, and they'll go up as, what a sweet savor. Now, who's got these things? The priest, the kings. That's why we can keep praying and not lose hope. I mean, what a mighty Father we have. He's not bound by time. That's why in Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song. A new song. There's a very real relationship here between the golden bowls of incense, which represent the prayers of the saints, and the new song. In the temple worship at Jerusalem in the days of Jesus, there was a distinct relationship between the offering up of incense within the holy place and the worshipers outside. A word of command was given when the time of incense arrived and the worshipers fell in silence before the Lord, spreading their hands in supplication and adoration as the priests offered the holy incense upon the golden altar. The priest that was out here with the people in the outer court chanted this prayer. This was the prayer that they chanted, which is recorded. Here's the prayer. It is true that thou art Yahweh, our God, and the God of our fathers, our King and the King of our fathers, our Savior and the rock of our salvation, our help and our deliverer. Thy name is from everlasting, and beside thee there is no God. A new song did those who were delivered sing unto the name by the shore of the sea. Together did all praise and confess thee as king and say, Yahweh who saveth Israel shall reign. What a prayer. Now it says here in Revelation they sung a new song. In the Greek it's they sing. That's present tense. It's continuous adoration and praise. A new song designates a special song composed for some great occasion. Back here in Isaiah 42, verse 9 and 10. Behold, the former things are come to pass. New things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and His praise from the end of the earth. Yet that go down to the sea and all that is therein, and the isles and the inhabitants thereof. It goes on. Let the wilderness and the cities lift up their voice, and the villages that Kedar doeth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rocks sing out. Let them shout from the mountaintops. Let them give glory unto the Lord. A new order to begin with, the unfolding of a new purpose in God. New song. And there's You guys have probably heard this. There's a lot of talk about a new world order. Everybody's worried about a new world order. I say, guys, you're right. You just got the wrong one in mind. There is a new order. There's a new heaven and a new earth, and it's coming, and y'all can't stop it. It's a kingdom order. Every time the Spirit of God unfolds new dimensions of truth in our hearts, affecting further transformations into His image, bringing us into a new place in God, and a further appropriating of our inheritance of Christ, a new song is born. The old song was good for its time, but we can't sing that old song anymore. There's a new song been birthed. And then naturally, I know some church songs I can't sing no more. I got another revelation. Now, at the time, there was beautiful, wonderful songs. I just can't sing them no more. They're good for the people if they're there, and it's good. Let them sing the song. You can't sing the song I'm singing. I can't sing the song you're singing. It's okay. So a song in Scripture represents both praise and a message. It's praise that bears a message. Even more, praise which is birthed out of a revelation and experience with God. You can tell the spiritual capacity of a person by the songs they sing. You really can. A person's song will always express the depth of their understanding in relationship with the Lord. When we receive new revelation for the Lord experientially, in worked into our lives, a new song is created. And there's continuously a new song, a new revelation, a new message, a fresh word, a higher experience in God. I think we read that. Let me go back over here and look here real quick. Yeah, Psalm 96, that's where we were earlier. Sing unto the Lord a new song, sing unto the Lord all the earth. This is, God gave David this song at the time of the dedication of the Ark of God on Mount Zion. Today he's bringing us to Mount Zion in the Spirit. Our new song is the song of his glory, his authority, his dominion, his throne. Song of his righteous judgments in the earth that bring the kingdom to pass in every tongue and tribe and people and nation. I mean, it's Hosanna. The king has come. He's come into his temple. It's Christ within, the captain of our salvation. He's the voice within. He's the thunder within. He's the lightning within. He's the melody of the harp within. He's the high priest of our profession, the firstborn among many brethren, the forerunner. And if we've learned this new song, there's much cause for praise and thanksgiving. He's dispelled the darkness. He's brought us out, which we were at one time surrounded. And he's brought us out of our Babylon, out of our confusion. The many unanswered questions, which did nothing but raise doubts and fears and condemnation. But now he's brought us into a new place. The Lord has put a new song in our mouth and in our heart. A song of joy and peace. I guess I better quit with that. Amen.